On behalf of the piccolo and tuba player, thanks for the standing ovation. That was wonderful. They don't normally get that. So glad you've come today for this glorious holiday. Today and even through tomorrow, we have selected some songs that we think will make the holiday more meaningful for you, and a special part in the central section of our time of music today that will be meaningful. In a few moments, we're going to have you look at hymn number 802. You think you know it. You do know the first stanza of the Star Spangled Banner, but I would venture to say none of you has memorized the second stanza. Wonderful. Have your books ready now with 802, followed also by 807, and then we'll have a special time of honoring our veterans who are here today. So let's enjoy number 802.
Thank you. Independence Day is a federal holiday commemorating the adoption of the Declaration of Independence on July 4, 1776, which declared our country's independence from Great Britain. Among other things, the document declared that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. On the day after the document was adopted by the Continental Congress, John Adams wrote a letter to his wife, Abigail, in which he expressed his belief in the immense importance of the document. He wrote, "The sign of the Declaration will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. You will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet, through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means, and that posterity will triumph in that day's transaction." As John Adams correctly predicted, maintaining our freedom has, indeed, required toil, blood, and treasure. Throughout our short history as a nation, many people have sacrificed greatly to maintain our freedom. This morning, as part of our celebration, we want to acknowledge and honor the men and women who have served in the military in our generation. Our military personnel who have served in the Army, Navy, Marines, Air Force, National Guard, and Coast Guard have often placed themselves in harm's way, many paying the ultimate price to ensure our freedoms. In the past 70 years, our nation has been involved in 6 major wars. I will briefly describe each conflict and then ask those who served during each time period to stand. World War II was a worldwide conflict including over 70 nations organized into 2 opposing military alliances, the Allied powers and the Axis powers. From 1939 until 1945, over 100 million military personnel fought around the globe. World War II resulted in the deaths of over 60 million people, making it the deadliest conflict in human history. The United States officially entered the war in 1941 following the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. America fought the war on 2 fronts, Europe and the Pacific. Approximately 11 million American troops fought in this conflict. Over 400,000 men and women were killed in action, and another 500,000 were wounded. If you served in the military during this time in our nation's history, 1939 to 1949, or if you are a widow of one who did, would you now please stand and remain standing as we honor you?
Thank you.
The Korean War was fought between Communist North Korea, supported by China and the Soviet Union, and South Korea, supported by American-led United Nations forces. The Korean War began in the early hours of June 25, 1950, when North Korean troops crossed the 38th parallel and invaded South Korea. President Harry Truman responded by sending our troops to protect South Korea. The Korean War was the first significant armed conflict in the global struggle between democracy and communism, which was called the Cold War. Nearly 500,000 American servicemen and women fought in Korea. More than 37,000 lost their lives, and 92,000 were wounded. If you served in the military during this time in our nation's history, 1950 to 1954, or you're the widow of one who did, please stand now and remain standing as we honor you. The Vietnam War was a Cold War military conflict that occurred in Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia from 1955 to 1975. It was fought between the Communist North Vietnam, supported by its Communist allies, and the government of South Vietnam, supported by the United States and other anti-communist nations. The United States entered the war to prevent a communist takeover of South Vietnam and as part of our wider strategy of containment. U.S. military advisors arrived in Korea as early as 1950. U.S. deployment escalated in the early 60s. American combat units were deployed to Vietnam in 1965. 2.5 million American men and women served during the Vietnam conflict. There were 58,193 U.S. casualties. 153,303 were wounded in action, and 1,948 are still missing in action. If you served in the military during this time in our nation's history, 1955 to 1975, or if you are the widow of one who did, please stand and remain standing as we honor you. Persian Gulf War, also referred to as Desert Storm, was a war waged by a United Nations authorized coalition force from 34 nations led by the United States against Iraq, with the express purpose of expelling Iraqi forces from Kuwait after its invasion and attempted annexation on August 2, 1990. 532,000 U.S. forces served in Operation Desert Storm. 382 American soldiers died in the conflict, and 1,000 were wounded in action. On October 7, 2001, U.S. and British forces initiated airstrikes in Afghanistan after the Taliban refused to hand over al-Qaeda leader Osama bin Laden, who was blamed for the 9/11 attacks. This was the beginning of our war on terrorism. The official stated purpose of the invasion was to destroy al-Qaeda and deny them sanctuary and freedom of movement within Afghanistan. This war continues today and has become the longest war ever fought by our country. To date, there have been over 1,000 U.S. casualties and 2,379 wounded in action. The Iraq War is an ongoing conflict which began with the 2003 invasion of Iraq. The U.S.-led coalition overthrew Iraqi leader Saddam Hussein and occupied Iraq in an attempt to establish a new governmental regime. Over 90,000 military personnel are involved in this war. Over 4,400 have lost their lives, and another 32,000 have been wounded in action. If you served in the military during these three wars, or from 1974 to the present, and if you have a family member who is currently deployed in these wars, would you please stand and let us honor you? Now stand. All the veterans, please. Once again. Psalm 33:12 states, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Our hope and prayer today is that as a nation, we will acknowledge God's grace that was extended to us in the past, that we will humble ourselves, seek His face, and turn away from evil. On this day in which we celebrate our independence from tyranny, let us confess our total dependence on our Lord.
Please place your worship folder into the first chapter of Galatians in the New Testament. And having done so, turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Placing your folder in Galatians chapter 1, locate 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I will read for us verses 12 and 13 and ask you to join at the 14th verse, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, now join with me, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. If there has ever been a land that needed healing, it is ours. As grand and glorious as it is to be a part of these United States of America, our Father, we have fallen upon hard times. Our morals need to be healed. Our leadership needs to be healed. Our focus on things that matter needs to be healed. There is brokenness at every turn. Having honored the veterans today, we acknowledge now those still in the fight, many of whom have returned bruised, broken, loss of limbs or eyesight, burned, troubled. We need healing in those hospitals and in those homes where they recover. Marriages need healing. Our Father, they have been fractured, torn apart. Homes in disarray. Siblings no longer talking with each other. Parents distant from children, children alienated from parents. We need healing in our homes and churches. The splits are more than we can keep up with. Denominational fights among themselves and with one another. Churches on one corner unwilling to speak to people in churches on another. Our churches need healing. Leadership in churches need healing. Provide that, Father. Provide that at every point where there has been a conflict unresolved. People held at bay. Continuing hard feelings. Unforgiveness. Brokenness of relationships. Hear our prayer this day, our Father. And as we celebrate our land, and as we give you praise, express our gratitude for those warriors who have gone forth into battle courageously, sacrificially. We pause today and humble ourselves and seek your face. Prompt us to turn from our wicked ways, that we might hear from heaven and you might forgive our sins and heal our land. Begin with each one of us and work from there inside out. These gifts are yours, and we give them for the healing of ministries, hearts, homes, and lives all around this world. in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Three great words filled with such emotion, we can hardly express how thankful we are for them. You are free. Single syllable, simple words, but they convey so much to each one of us, especially when we change the you to I. I am free. Say that with me. I am free. Once again, I am free. Think of what it meant to the African American on New Year's Day, 1863. He or she enslaved all their lives, as well as their fathers and their children. And then the 16th President of the United States declares in writing the Emancipation Proclamation, became official as Congress stamped its approval upon it, and within a matter of days, the word begins to travel down through the valley of Shenandoah and on into the South and around to Florida and then Alabama and Louisiana, Mississippi, Texas, and all across the South. You are free. You are free. The word was true all over. Slaves could hear it, but plantation owners despised it, so they fought it. Their desire was to keep their slaves ignorant, uninformed, held under bondage of slavery. And finally, after our bloodiest war as a nation, little by little, the slave began to exercise the freedom that was his or hers. And the words, you are free, became their words, I am free. Fast forward over 80 years later, the year is 1945. Allied troops storm into strange sounding places like Flossenbürg, Dachau, Schoenberg, Birkenau, Auschwitz, and dozens of others. Gates were thrown open, fences broken through. And as the liberating troops looked into the hollow eyes of these living skeletons, their words must have seemed unbelievable. You are free. You are free. Little by little, they began to return to health. And while the story has its complications, not as pleasant as all of us would like to read, still they were free, no longer a part of the death camps, no longer the stench of human flesh in the air. Free, how magnificent is that freedom? Almost 30 years later, we come to Clark Air Force Base in the Philippines. A line of broken, stooped men standing there in what appeared to be like black pajamas. They had been POWs some 7, 8, or more years. They walk to the Supreme Commander of the Fleet Force, who shakes their hands and says to them, "You are free." What had been called the Hanoi Hilton was now emptying as POWs walk into the arms of their families. Can we ever forget the scene? I am free. I am free. Now then, we move to today. We come today as I speak words to you who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Master, Savior. And I am here to tell you the same three words. You are free. You are free. You are free, no longer enslaved to sin, no longer serving the master Satan and his host of demons. You are free of that. You are free to obey Christ, free to live your life, free to enjoy the blessings of his grace, because his work on the cross is a finished work, There is nothing you can add to it, nor should you try. Now, having said that, just as there were plantation owners in the Civil War era, just as there were captors among the Nazis and among the Viet Cong who did not want those captives to know they were free, so there are today people who would lead you to believe you're not free. You must add to your salvation. You must work. Whatever it may be on their list, you must fulfill that, whether it's baptism or good works or sincerity or giving up your sins or cleaning up your life or whatever it may be. All of it smears the grace of God and says it's up to you. It isn't finished work. It's unfinished. You must finish it. That is heresy. That is heresy. Because when you hear that, and if you believe that, you will begin to think, I'm really not free. Just as there are those who would take our salvation and make part of it our responsibility, so there are those who will take the Christian life and turn it into bondage. And a warning is in order here. There are those who do not want you to enjoy and live in your freedom. Though the word never appears in the scriptures, we know them today as legalists. They are legalists. It is their desire to take the joy of the Christian life out of your life and to hold you under their thumb, to give you their list to follow, whatever it may be. I met one just this last Monday at a gathering in St. Louis. She stopped me at the base of an escalator and said, Chuck, before you go up to your meeting, could I just thank you for your book on grace? She began to cry. She said, for years, I lived in a cult. And my life was marked by wearing certain clothing and carrying out my life according to the guru of the cult. And she named it. She said, the good news is that it's already begun to burst apart. That the freedom that you talked about, you wrote about, and the freedom I realize now in the scriptures is a freedom that I never realized before. And I want to thank you for liberating me. I said, really, I'm grateful that it helped you, but I have to tell you, it wasn't my idea. I tell you, I get my ideas from the Book of Freedom. And it is a book that sets captives free. I love the words of Eugene Peterson in a finely written book called Traveling Light. There are people who do not want us to be free. They don't want us to be free before God, accepted just as we are by His grace. They don't want us to be free to express our faith originally and creatively in the world. They want to control us. They want to use us for their purposes. They themselves refuse to live arduously and openly in faith, but huddle together with a few others and try to get a sense of approval by insisting that all look alike, talk alike, and act alike, thus validating one another's worth. They try to enlarge their numbers only on the condition that new members act and talk and behave the way they do. These people infiltrate communities of faith to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, and not infrequently find ways to control, restrict, and reduce the lives of free Christians. And on he goes. And he is so right. I warn you, we who live in the 21st century need to be warned. Just as there have always been those who would like to hold people captive, there are those today who feed on healthy congregations and especially untaught congregations. They love to infiltrate and get their word into your heads, telling you that you really are not as free as you thought you were. Now, let me clarify. We're not free to do whatever we wish or to live however we please, any more than the teenager who just gets his driver's license is free to drive however he wants to. There is a speed limit to observe. There are stop signs to honor. There are school zones you slow down in. Within the realm of freedom, there, of course, are restrictions. The point is, we are free now to do what we could never do before, and that is love and obey Christ and answer to Him, our Savior, rather than answer to someone else on this earth who sets Him up as your authority. You and I answer to Christ. We serve Christ. We are free in Christ. And there are so many that don't want you to know that. And they're not anything new. Galatians chapter 1 introduces a group of people in that day who had the same message, just different terms, in a different era and a different culture. The letter to the Galatians is a letter of liberation. It is an announcement that could be made in three words. You are free. You are free in spite of what the legalists are telling you, in spite of what the Judaizers are telling you. There's nothing you can add to your salvation. Just as you trusted in Christ and Christ alone for eternal life, so you continue to trust Him for your daily living. But there are those who will tell you, no. You must understand that even though you're a Gentile, you must be circumcised. Now, that's a little offensive and a bit delicate to say publicly. Those are the kind of things we talk about when we have little boys born into our family, and we whisper them in the hallways of a hospital. But in those days, it wasn't like that. One of the characteristics of the Judaizers is that you must be circumcised if you hope to be found righteous in the eyes of God. That's what the law demands. But Christ has died, having fulfilled the law. We no longer live under its demands and regulations. If you're not informed of that, you'll begin to believe that. That's exactly what happened to the Galatians, which causes Paul to say in verse 6 of chapter 1, I am amazed. I am just, we would say, stunned. I am astonished at what? That you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. If you think those are strong words, wait till we get toward the end into chapter 5. It'll be almost embarrassing what we read. As we have said before, so again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. Don't misunderstand. I said accursed, anathema, condemned. It's a strong stand. You don't say those kind of things if you're a people pleaser, which Paul once was. How can I say that? Verse 10. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? We would say men and women, other people. If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Listen to me, if you're a people pleaser, you're not a bondservant of Christ. Other people's opinions mean too much to you. He says it right here. I would still be trying to please men. See, Paul once did that. He found approval among fellow Pharisees. There's great security in numbers. And if you have to have security in numbers, then you've got to please the people in that number. You're hesitant to hold your own opinion based on the truth of the Scriptures. If Christ shall make us free, we shall be, what? Free indeed. Do you know that? Are you living like it? Or are the opinions of other people still too important to you? Had a young man stop me following the first morning service today and say to me, choking back the tears, I've come to realize that I've been a people pleaser most of my life. You've helped me realize that. And actually, I didn't. The Lord's Word does. Matter of fact, I used to be like that. I know that's hard for you, some of you to believe, but I did used to be like that. Let me go back dozens of years, okay? Another church, another setting, another situation. There were seven of us serving among the elders at that church. The church had come out of a split and had begun to really make a new life on their own, and they carried with them some of the holdover feelings from that split, which is always true. Scars stay with us. And among the strong opinions within the church was how the offering was received. We at that church, when I got there, received an offering in a box. It was called an offering box. How's that for creativity? It was stuck back in a corner, and hopefully if you found it, you could place your offering in that. Why was it like that? Because in the previous church, the people had been harangued for money. Give, 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 give. You need to pay your tithe. You need to give, give. And so they said when they split from that church, we are not going to be receiving an offering with plates passed. We're going to put it in a box back there. That was great. However, we couldn't make our bills. So me, being the practical mind that I am, said we've got to do something about this. Elders met. There were seven of us, remember. Three of them said, absolutely leave it as it is. Three others said, absolutely not. We need to start passing the offering plates. I'm the swing vote. If it were today, it'd be altogether different. But back then, I cared about pleasing both sides, which is impossible. But the dilemma was enormous. I know it seems a little humorous now. You're trying not to chuckle when you think about this huge issue of an offering box or passing plates. But in that church, that was the golden calf, okay? In fact, one of the elders said to me, you mess up this vote, preacher, you're going to split this church again. Nice guy. So I drive home. I say to Cynthia, I got to come to terms with this because my vote's going to move it one way or the other. And it looks like we're going to split the church again, depending on which way I go. And her comment was, you got to be true to your conscience. You got to know where you are and go there. I said, I know. I'm just not sure. Why? Because I wanted to please people, just like some of you still want to do. So I got in my Volkswagen, and I drove north to visit with a man who happened to be on the road in his work. He's a pharmaceutical salesman, so he happened to be at that place that evening. I thought, I love him, I trust him, I'm going to go. So on my way, I'm reading Galatians. Driving gets boring, so I'm reading as I drive along. I know that's not a good model, but that is the truth. So I get to verse 10 and I do a U-turn. I don't even get out of chapter 1. You know why? Because I am convicted in my heart. I'm bowing down to three people who are trying to tell me what my consciousness ought to be telling me and what God is leading me to say. I'm not there to please those three people. I'm there to please my God. And I don't mean to be pious about it, but that's very freeing. I just have to determine what that is. So I get back, we call a meeting, and they're all waiting to see what Swindoll's going to do to take care of this situation. I say, we're going to start passing the plates. Oh! You'd have thought I canceled the second advent of Christ. Following Sunday, plates were there, offering was passed. Some people left the church. Great. No. It was good. It was great to have them gone. And I have to tell you, we came in twice over what we needed for our budget that Sunday. You know why? Because they could find where to put their money. There was nothing special about an offering box. My illustration could be any illustration. You name it. It's whatever has you tied up into knots because you can't please and then put the name there. Or the young man who talked to me about who he couldn't please happened to be his fiancée. The struggle he was having trying to please her. And I said, you're not put on this earth to please her. You please Christ. And if she's pleasing Christ, the two of you are pleasing to the Lord. And you live in harmony. It's amazing what that does. So when I read verse 10, I'm reading something from my own story. In fact, do you realize sometime this applies to people we love and are serving alongside? Look across the page at chapter 2. Look at verse 4, 2:4, Galatians. Because of the false brethren secretly brought in, notice that, they were secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Never doubt it. Legalists want to do that. They won't tell you, but that's their goal. They want you to live like they believe you ought to live. So they're going to bring us into bondage. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. I love that line. The Message says we didn't give them the time of day so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. The legalists came in and said, really, men and women, even though Paul has taught you otherwise, you need to know you need to be circumcised. You need to keep these rites of the law. This is God's law. You need to live your life under that law. But Christ fulfilled the law. He took away the burden of the law so that we might live free in him. Who to believe? They began to have their way among them. And Paul says, I'm amazed that you have been, that you've turned away from the teaching that I established when I was among you. Now, I said sometime it touches people that we're close to and working alongside of. Look at verse 11. The Cephas in verse 11 is Peter, none other than one of the original apostles, one of the early disciples. This is Cephas. So let's use that name. Verse 11, chapter 2. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. You think Paul is now a people pleaser? Nope. Even though Peter had time and grade on him in the Lord's family, Peter was at fault here. You'll see why. Keep reading. For, the word explains the reason for the rebuke, because prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Why? Fearing the party of the circumcision. Trust me. Every cult is fueled by fear. Every cultic dictator is a fear-mongering person. They use fear to manipulate you, fear to keep you under their thumb, fear to cause you guilt and shame because you are not doing what they're telling you you must do. Here he says, Peter did this because he was afraid of those Jews that came from Jerusalem. They were the party of the circumcision. And how did it work its way out? Verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy with the result that even Barnabas, there's another great name, even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. Look at that. Sometimes a rebuke is to be done in public. In the presence of all, I rebuked Peter, and I said to him, it's going to look like a tongue twister, but it isn't. If you, Peter, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? What is this, Peter? I thought we had a message of grace going on here. Jews show up demanding more and more to be added to salvation. You yield to them. You're eating with the Gentiles until the Jews show up from Jerusalem, and then you start eating with them. Ralph Kuyper, a Bible teacher of yesteryear, does a good job with a paraphrase. I quote, Peter, I smell ham on your breath. You forgot your Listerine. There was a time when you wouldn't eat ham as part of your hope of salvation. Then after you trusted Christ, it didn't matter if you ate ham. But now when the no ham eaters have come from Jerusalem, you've gone back to your kosher ways, but the smell of ham still lingers on your breath. You are most inconsistent, Peter. You're compelling Gentile believers to observe Jewish law, which can never justify anyone. Peter, by returning to the law, you undercut strength for godly living. And Paul was so right. Peter was so in the wrong. So he nails them for their hypocrisy because they're hypocrites for the simple purpose of pleasing the Judaizers. And what does he say to them? Verse 1, chapter 3. You foolish Galatians. Some paraphrase render it stupid. You stupid Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Now, why is he that strong? Because our freedom is worth it. Why is he so strong? Because you are free. It's the same reason the Allied troops broke through the fences and gates in 1945 to overthrow the Nazi regime. It's the same reason with our wonderful men and women who had gone through the horrors of that Viet Cong imprisonment, that they were given their freedom. It's worth it. It's worth it all. That's why he says in chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom Christ has set us free. Why did Christ set us free? So we would be free. Not bad. We are free. You are free. Christ has set us free. And now the command, therefore, don't sit back and fold your arms as though it doesn't matter. G.K. Chesterton was right when he says tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. Don't tolerate a cultic leader that tells you what to do. Don't tolerate people who push you around and play spiritual king of the mountain. Don't let another believer bully you. You're not to be bullied. You're free in Christ. You live your life for the glory of Christ. Again, you don't live for your own glory, your own purposes, but your desire is to please him. So you become a good student of his book that will free you. And when you become a good student of his book, it's amazing what it does to your courage. You stop being a people pleaser. You learn to go, pff. That's a good expression, brother. Pff. You're not going to worry about what they're saying or thinking. Why? Because you're under grace. That's what today's message is all about, men and women. It's not to make a rebel out of you. It's to give you a backbone to stand for grace, stand for freedom. Don't let anyone add anything to your salvation. He died on that cross that you might be delivered from sin. His death was sufficient. That's why God raised him from the dead. As the great S. Lewis Johnson used to say, the resurrection is God's amen to Christ. It is finished. It is finished. Amen. Now, he brings him back to life, and now he lives for us. So we serve a living Christ. How wonderful is that? So, here's the command. Keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That's what fellow slaves said to each other. Keep standing firm. Keep standing firm. Keep walking. I know we don't have a house to go to. I know we don't have shoes for our feet, but we're free. We no longer answer to that slave owner. We no longer keep his plantation in full crops. We're freed from that. We're human beings. We have our dignity. And how magnificent it is when we look back and realize that some of them were so courageous they were willing to stand against whatever. Even some losing their lives. I mean, we honor that in wartime. We honor that as a nation. We even have anniversaries and memorials and monuments built in honor of those who died for freedom. But in the Christian life, we're a bunch of wimps acting as though no matter who says what, if they've been a Christian a little longer than we have, or maybe they've been around the block that I haven't been around, then maybe I should alter my life according to what they want. Let me tell you, if I lived like that, you'd have one pathetic pastor. Because everybody I pastor has his own opinion. And I've got to get my opinions from this book. If I didn't, I'd lay awake at night wondering, oh man, I wonder what I'd do to build it back with Aunt Maud. She's not going to like me because I said that. And Uncle Jack, he's not going to like that either. Frank, oh Frank, brother, I got to deal with Frank. You know what? I wouldn't have a message. I'd spend all my time in a pulpit apologizing. Not only do you not want that, you deserve better than that. Christ is our master. Christ. Well, what about these Judaizers? Look at verse 2. I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You Gentiles that think you now have to be circumcised, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Don't stop with circumcision. You got a whole number of other things you need to do. I love the way John R.W. Stott handles this. You might think this is a very trivial matter. After all, circumcision is only a minor surgical operation on the body. Why did Paul make such a fuss and bother about it? Because of its doctrinal implications. Now listen carefully. As the false teachers were pressing it, circumcision was neither a physical operation nor a ceremonial rite, but a theological symbol. It stood for a particular type of religion, namely salvation by good works in obedience to the law. The slogan of the false teachers was, quote, "Unless you are circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved." Paul's point is, even a little bit of the law compromises salvation by grace through faith, apart from works. That's why he says what he does in verse 9, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." Isn't that an interesting way? He put, you who cook, know, a little bit of leaven added to this pastry, it just makes all the difference. A little bit of law adds to the whole story, and now it's multiplied more and more. Stan Toussaint was my Greek teacher back when the earth's crust was cooling. And I remember sitting in the classroom. I was always right in the front row, and Dr. Toussaint told the greatest story. He said, I taught this passage of scripture a number of years ago, and a young, struggling Greek student was trying to translate verse 9. And he remembered what the English text says, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, but he couldn't get it from the Greek. So he kind of took a stab at it and said, oh, a little dab will do you. A little dab of law will sink you. That's the point. A little dab of legalism will set you off in another direction and you'll miss grace altogether. I told you I'd shock you with what Paul writes. You talk about sarcasm. Maybe the strongest sarcasm he ever uses is found right here at the end of our passage, verse 12. I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Some of you are so sharp, you've already got it. Why don't you just become eunuchs? I'll tell you, Martin Luther had a field day with this when he translated it. Tell those who are disturbing you, I would like to see the knife slip. That's probably indelicate enough, huh? What's his point? Hey, why stop with circumcision? You know about eunuchs. They can talk about it. They just can't do it. Now, back to the subject. Wait. I know, honey. I know. This divine liberation, what's it all about? Why am I making such a big deal out of it? Why do I take your time on the 4th of July this year to make this kind of announcement and preach this kind of sermon? Why would I interrupt our studies in Mark to go here? Because you need to understand the benefits of freedom. We are freed from things. That's the negative list. We are freed to things, and thus the positive. Right quick, let me click them off. We are freed from guilt and shame. Guilt from our sins, guilt from shame from our past. Because we're liberated in Christ, we're freed from that. What are you doing living in the horrible memory of the way you were? You're freed from that. From the control and tyranny of Satan and the demons. The terrorists are not just national terrorists. They are spiritual terrorists. And they'll invade your space as quickly as they can. We're freed from the curse and condemnation of the law. We're freed from the fear of some future judgment. We're freed from an accusing conscience that keeps us awake at night. We're freed from others' demands and expectations. How about the positive? Christians, we are free to obey with joy and delight. We are free to love and serve others. We are free to live and walk in a new kind of power. We are free to enjoy immediate access to God and acceptance from God. You don't have to plead for God's presence. He's right there. You pray. He's there. That's grace. You don't go through a priest. You're your own priest. We're free to relax in God's presence, knowing that Christ's finished work has met all of God's righteous demands. If the Son shall make us free, we shall be free indeed. If these legalists are so obsessive about circumcision, why not go all the way and castrate themselves? You say, well, that's a pretty strong word. It is. I confess to you, it is. This is sarcasm at its height. It's one of Paul's cutting remarks. I couldn't pass that up. I had to add that in there. What am I saying all of this for? Because we're to rejoice in our liberty. We're to live it without guilt. We're to declare it and, when necessary, defend it. We're to be people of grace, of grace, of grace. Once every year, we as a nation deliberately pause and stand in front of the American flag, and we let that chill go up and down our back. We listen to the words of our national anthem, always including at the end, the land of the free and the home of the brave. Notice they go together. It isn't freedom without bravery. The land of the free and the home of the brave. Written between the lines of that motto is our declaration. We sing, "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing." Of course we do. Thomas Jefferson said, "We are not to expect to be translated from despotism to liberty in a feather bed. The tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. It is its natural manure." Patrick Henry, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or what? Give me death." Of course, you know the speech. 1775, March 23. And we still remember the words. Even our national statue standing in the New York Harbor is called the Statue of Liberty. Now, if all of that is true of us as a nation, believing friend of mine, the point is this: it is all the more true of God's people. We are freed. We are free. Free from the demands of other people, free from the cultic leaders, free from the legalists. Salvation based on works is heresy. And a Christian life that is lived to please the demands of the legalists is unbiblical. And I urge you not to go there. This is a day of national celebration. I would like to declare it's also a day of spiritual celebration. We are free. You are free. I am free. We are free. Let's pause for prayer, please. Well, you know, you may not be. If you've never met the Lord Jesus, you're still in bondage. No wonder some of this doesn't make much sense. No wonder you're plagued at night with such a guilty conscience. No wonder you're still a people pleaser. No wonder your life is skewed. You find yourself never knowing for sure, especially when you get that doctor's report. He says, "I need you to come in. I got serious news. You're facing death without Christ. How foolish can you be?" You can remedy that right now. Just like so many others in this magnificent church, you can say, "Father, I've drifted. I'm at a distance from you. I now realize I don't even know your Son, Christ. And I'm going to place myself at the foot of the cross, and I'm going to take his righteousness, and I'm going to give you my sin. Thank you for the gift. There's nothing I can bring to add to what he has done. I take him now. Set me free." We'd love to help you in this decision if you need help, and that's why we exist. Connect with us. Our Father, we thank you for the day. What a day of great celebration and delight. What a day of joy and reflection. What a day of nostalgic sadness. We reflect on those we've lost. We remember those who sacrificed everything they were for their home and family back in the States, and we honor them today. I thank you too, our Father, for these great apostles who lived this life, virtually every one of them martyred. Thank you for these men of whom the world was not worthy. And I pray now, Father, that you will remind us we stand on their shoulders, and we are to live a life of freedom and joy based on grace, delivered from others' opinions and the demands of the law. Show us the value of that afresh and anew on this glorious Independence Day when we declare our dependence on Christ, in whose name we ask this. Everybody said, amen.
The preceding message, Stand Firm in Your Freedom, was copyrighted in 2010, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to Stonebriar Community Church for permission to use their 2010 performances of the following: The Stars and Stripes Forever March, music by John Philip Sousa, arranged by Keith Brian and Loris Shishel, arrangement copyrighted in 1996 by Willow Blossom Music. The Star-Spangled Banner, words by Francis Scott Key, music attributed to John Stafford Smith. My Country Tis of Thee, words by Samuel F. Smith, music from Thesaurus Musicus. America the Beautiful, music by Samuel A. Ward, arrangement and orchestration by Paul Thompson. Arrangement copyrighted in 2010 by PT Music. And If My People Will Pray, words from 2 Chronicles 7:14, music and arrangement by Jimmy Owens, copyrighted in 1973 by Bud John Songs, Inc.